peace and joy. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Before we look at this passage today, I want to remind you to sign up for the church weekend away. Here's a picture. See, it's worth coming just for the roofing, isn't it? I mean, it's fabulous. 20 of us have signed up. I worked out, I've got at least 5 beds at the moment, and I can eat 15 meals a day. But I'd really like to share that with some of you. So please do sign up. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. We have a great speaker coming, Steve Jones. If any of you, do you know Steve Jones? Heard him? He's fabulous, isn't he? He's a senior pastor down at the King Center. And we believe that God will use him, as he's used previous speakers, to be a great channel of blessing to us. So do come along for the weekend away. Right, so we've reached Romans 5 this morning, and just to say what Paul has done so far in Romans 1 to 4 is to say, sorry to say this, but that we're sinners, not just because the Bible tells us so, but because actually human experience makes the fact patently obvious. But then Paul had that hinge, that turning point in Romans 3:21 with those words, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed. And Paul talks about how Jesus has saved us from the sin and its consequences. I wasn't here last week, and I haven't had a chance to listen to the sermon, but it was on Abraham. Is that right, James? On Abraham. But what Paul does in Romans 5:8 is he begins to unpack some of the benefits of salvation. Now, you've just heard the reading. You could see it's quite an involved passage, yes? So I want to make a request, and that is, will you sort of commit to concentrating and working hard? So you probably think, oh, what's coming up? I hope it's nowhere near as what I might be making it sound like. But let's just, if we're prepared to just think this through carefully, then I believe there are some wonderful truths for us here. But I want to begin with Paul. In a sense, he goes back to describing where we were before Christ. So he uses four words here. He says that before Christ, we were powerless. We knew what the right thing to do was because God gave us a law and it showed us this is the rule, this is the way to go. But we didn't do it, and we couldn't do it. We didn't have the power to do it. Not only that, we were ungodly. We have this wonderful image of a righteous, holy God within us, but we had spoilt it and corrupted it and tarnished it. And that makes the point that we are found to be sinners. And also we made ourselves enemies of God. We found ourselves on the wrong side of him, not recipients of his grace, but of his justice. So the human condition without Christ here is very clear. It's that we're powerless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. This is not how a secular humanist would describe the human condition, you understand. They would say, oh, this is very awfully negative. But if you do find any of this sort of negative or life-denying, we have to remember that what follows very hot on the heels of this is Paul's message of the most positive life-embracing truth that they could be, which is that this God has actually stepped in to do something about it. That he has seen our predicament, our problem, our debt of sin, and he has stepped in to pay that debt and to give his own life so that we can be free. So the gospel is, the description of humanity, of course, is very sad, but there's this wonderful message of love. Paul asks the question, what would you do, given the problems we have and the mess we're in, what would you do? Would you give your life for someone else to get them out of their problems? I mean, we've just heard how the befriender, where are you? Have they gone? There you are. Okay. Your befriender's gone, has he? He's gone for coffee. Yeah. Gone to his own church, I would imagine. But, you know, getting alongside people and helping them, and that's great. But would you give your life? Who would you give? I'd like to think I'd give my life for my wife, for Breeze. I'd like to think I'd give my life for my kids. I'd give my life for some of you. Maybe. All of you. Paul says, would you die for a righteous man? Well, no. He says, no, you wouldn't. I think Paul has in mind there, you know, sort of one of these self-righteous type. You don't die for someone like, would you die for a good person? You might. He says, you might possibly dare to die for a good person. But then he says, but would you die for your enemy? That's the thing. Because that's exactly what God has done for us. It's when we were God's enemies that he did something, that he stepped in to, and this is the word I want to focus on for a while, to reconcile us to God. Now, last Wednesday I visited this place. This is the BMS International Mission Center. That's the Baptist Missionary Society International Mission, the BMS IMC, okay? And I went there for a training day because, as you know, we're sending Toby and Pippa Vocal to Nepal. And we were being trained on how to be good sending churches. Now, in addition to all the briefings, they also gave us a sample lecture to show how the quality of their teaching. And we received a short lecture on the difference between innocence guilt cultures and honor shame cultures, okay? And I want to say a few words about this because I think this really helps us to understand some very precious truths in Romans 5. Here's a map, and this is a very, very general picture of which parts of the world are characterized by an innocence guilt way of thinking and which are characterized by an honor shame way of thinking. And as I look around this room, it's obvious that many of you here, if that map is to be believed, are actually from the honor-shame cultures. The West is typically an innocent guilt culture. So what do they mean? Well, an innocent guilt culture, such as our own, broadly speaking, is very much focused on doing the right thing. I have to do the right thing. I have to keep the rules. I have to follow the conventions of society. I have to be considerate on the road. I have to do the right thing because I don't want to be found to be guilty, either guilty of breaking cultural taboos or guilty of breaking the law. Okay, so we seek to avoid guilt. We seek to be innocent. Honor shame cultures are much more concerned about where you stand in community with other people. So sin, if you want to use that word, isn't so much a question of what... Sorry, not sin. So, that's the word, so it's not a question so much of what you do and of doing the right... It's a question of who you are. It's a question of your standing. Are you respected by those around you? Or do you bring shame on yourself? So this is a very relational way of thinking. Okay, so... In, for example, an innocent guilt culture such as our own, we think, I'm okay as long as I'm keeping the rules. You might dislike everybody around you, but that doesn't matter as long as you're innocent, doing the right thing. But in an honor-shame culture, it really does matter what you think and feel about others and what they think and feel about you. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, the reason is that when we come to understand the gospel, and for example, in Romans 5 today, the culture we're shaped by influences how we explain and articulate and approach the gospel. And since the Reformation, the church in the West has had a huge emphasis on the doctrine of what we call justification by faith. Justification by faith says we've broken God's law, we've sinned, and we need forgiveness for that. This is an image I used a few weeks ago when I was talking about justification from Romans 3. It's a term that is from the law courts, a legal term. So it's not terribly surprising this is such a dominant image for understanding the gospel in our culture, given that a lot of our theology since the Reformation has been shaped by people, Christians with a legal background. John Calvin, for example, he was a French lawyer, and he had his very sort of systematic understanding of Scripture. Now, just so we're all crystal clear here, justification by faith is a thoroughly biblical concept, okay? It's thoroughly biblical. It's right there at the heart of the book of Romans. But it's not the only way that Paul displays and presents the gospel and of what Jesus has achieved at the cross. And there is something that Paul speaks of here, which I think if you are this morning from one of those honor shame cultures will make a lot more sense to you. And that is, he's saying the gospel is about relationship. Christian conversion is about relationship. That we are brought back into a relationship with the God who loves us, that he adopts us into his family, that he's removed the shame of sin, that he honors us as his children. And that he's brought us into a new community, the church, a place of love and unity and acceptance and so on. Do you see the difference? I mean, we need to hold on to both of these. But what I've often found in this country is I tell non-Christians, you're a sinner. And they say, no, I'm not. And I know what they mean, because they say, well, I don't feel like I'm... I feel like I'm basically a good person. I've done the odd thing wrong, but nothing terrible. And so, you see, this way of approaching the gospel with some people in our culture who say, well, basically, I'm a good person, it doesn't seem convincing to them. But when you understand that the message of the gospel, yes, it is about sin, but fundamentally, it's about are you in relationship with God or not? Well, then someone say, well, I'm good, so well, I don't need what you're offering. The question is, well, yeah, but do you know God? Do you know God? Are you reconciled to God? Are you an enemy of God or are you a friend of God? So you see, this I'm a good person defense just completely collapses at that point. So the emphasis here, I think, moves from a sinner who needs forgiveness to an enemy of God who needs to become a friend of God. And as we look at Romans, justification comes up time and again. But even with Paul, justification is understood that it's all about relationship. Yes, we needed forgiving for X, Y, and Z, but X, Y, and Z sins are the consequence of something more fundamental, which is a broken relationship with God that needs healing. So we must understand sin is not just a set of actions. Sin is a relational thing. It's a position of relationship between us and God of hostility and enmity. Is that clear so far, what I'm saying? Yes. Right, good. Thank you. I've often said, if you pin me down to describe the gospel in one word, do any of you remember what my one word summary of the gospel is? I'm been here long enough, have I, yeah? Reconciliation. And we see this here in Romans 5. For if, while we're God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Are you a good person? That is not the point. The point is, are you in relationship with a good God? That's what really matters. God longs to be reconciled to us because of his love for us. Look at these words here. Paul says here, verse 6, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were God's enemies, we reconciled him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? It all happened just at the right time. I wonder what you would call just at the right time. Just when I, you know, looked a bit respectable. Just when I'd been to church a couple of times. Just when I conquered a few of my more debilitating sinful habits. That would be just the right time. But actually, no. The right time was when we were at our absolute worst. We weren't at our best. We weren't even looking promising. We were at our worst. And that's a great comfort. Because if we have a God who loves us at our very, very, very worst, then we can be absolutely secure in that love that he extends to us. Now, the more astute amongst you, and I'll include James in this, will have noticed that I've really started the passage at verse 6. And that just felt logically a little easier for me, and it's also where John Stott started. So. But in verses 1 to 5... Paul mentions in verses 1 to 5 all the things that we can receive because of this relationship that we are brought in with God through Jesus' death on the cross and our justification. So here they are, beautifully color-coded. So we've got peace here in verse 1. We have grace, joy, or the word rejoice there, which is there twice, hope, and love. So these are some of the benefits that we receive when we enter into this relationship with God who loves us. Peace, grace, joy, hope, and love. Does that sound good to you? I wonder how many people on the planet today, if we were genuinely offering them peace, grace, joy, hope, and love, would take it. What if we went up to Headington, to the crossroads there, and we had a stall, and we were offering these things for real? I think we'd probably be crushed, wouldn't we, in the rush for people to come to us. In fact, we almost did this a few years ago. A few years ago, we set up a stall in Headington and we had fruit. Do you remember this? And giving away fruit, but also we labeled them up with some of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, to make people think about that. God is offering us something amazing. Why is it people turn him down? Maybe they feel that they can live life without God and still have a bit of peace and a bit of joy and a bit of hope and a bit of love. But we see here that these things actually come through Christ. It's just bear with me here. They come through Christ. There we are. It comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. At the bottom there, they come through the Holy Spirit. God is mentioned. We have the whole Trinity mentioned here. Father, Son, and Spirit. These things can only come through God. And there are many people around us who they know that their version of love, joy, and peace, and grace, and so on, is very fragile. And many have lost it. We've heard Kylie's story on the video this morning. We know many people like that who know that these things that we hold on to as humans can just be snatched from us. And they know they need God's salvation. Of course, we all need God's salvation. It's just not everyone realizes it. Well, we can enter into these good things that God has for us. We can have peace with God. I don't know if you feel peaceful right now, but this peace here is not an emotion as such. This is a state between us and God. So we are at the moment at peace with Canada, okay? We're not in hostility. We're not at war with Canada. And this is the sort of peace that is being spoken. We are at peace with God. We're not enemies anymore. We take this for granted, I'm afraid, but we're not enemies of God. We're at peace. And we have joy. You may say, well, I don't feel very joyful. Life's actually quite hard. I've got trials on every side. But again, if you look at what Paul is saying here, he's saying we don't rejoice because life's easy, because since we became a Christian, everything's just fallen into place and life's hunky-dory and a bowl of cherries. Paul says, no, actually, even through our difficulties and our sufferings, we rejoice because God can take the very worst we go through in life and use that as a raw material to bring us to be more like him and bring us to be people of, what's the phrase here, perseverance and character and hope. And all of these things are gifts of God's grace. At Sunday school, do you remember that acronym, GRACE? Anyone taught that? Stuart? Yeah, God's riches at Christ's expense. We get something we don't deserve. And it is three things are said about that here, that this grace we have is through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him. Secondly, we receive it by faith. And it's a grace in which we now stand. And I like that. It's not passing. It's not something we could lose hold of. But we stand in it. It's a position. It's a status of permanence before God in Christ that we have this experience of grace. Now, I want to draw to a close just by saying a few words. Hang on. About the second half of the chapter. And I can't say much about this because we only have one sermon on this chapter. I went onto the internet because, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones is famous for preaching forever on Romans, isn't he? And you can listen to his sermons, but I've tracked down at least 19 sermons that he gave on Romans 5, and they were all 50 minutes long. Okay, so I've worked out that he actually got 950 minutes to speak on Romans 5. I got 30 minutes this morning. So he had 32 times more time than me. So however you'll find in Romans 5 this morning, you've actually got it quite good. But because, well, if he were here, he would finish at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning. Okay, so. But I just want to deal with these last 10 verses. Paul's asking a question. And to be honest with you, it may not be your question. In fact, it's almost certainly not your question. But it was a question for the people of his day. And the question was, how can the many be saved by the one? How can the many of us be saved just by this one person, Jesus Christ? And Paul answers the question by comparing our salvation with the very process by which we became sinners in the first place. We became sinners through Adam, through the one man. He doesn't mention Eve, but I haven't got time to go into that. But we became sinners through Adam. And so if what he's saying, if sin can affect us all through this one man, Adam, then surely salvation can come to the many through this one man, Jesus Christ. Especially because Jesus is not just a human being like the first Adam, But Jesus, the second Adam, is also God. Okay, so we see here then, verse 12, that Adam, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. So sin and evil entered when Adam and Eve chose to disregard God's rule and eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sin and evil have been in our world ever since then. Can you put your hand up if you heard my story about when I was a kid and used to play in the vicar's garden? Okay, well, it's not that many of you, so I'll say this story with conviction, because it is one of my better illustrations. But when I was 6 years of age, I lived next door to a vicarage, okay, and it had a huge garden, and the vicar very kindly allowed my friend and I to play in the garden. He only had one rule, and some of you know what the rule was. It was, don't pick the flowers. So we had a lot of fun in that garden. We climbed all the trees, and there were many. We harvested his apples. We tunneled under his barn. Sometimes when he went out on his pastoral visits, my friend and I, as a dare, would take our clothes off, and we'd run naked tree to tree to see if his wife saw us. And stuff like that. That I didn't mention that bit in the book. I pray someone to take it out. But what was the one thing we wanted to do? Pick the flowers. You see, you know, because you're rebels too, aren't you? This is our condition. One day that moment came, we watched the vicar. He put in a whole row of bedding plants right in front of his lounge window, and it took him 2 hours, more or less, and then he went in for a deserved cup of tea. And my friend and I, Stuart, we leapt forwards, and we ripped out all of these plants that he just spent hours putting in. He came storming out the house, flushed red with anger. His wife was behind him running, and we thought she was running after us, but we realized she was actually running after him, because she was terrified what he'd do if he got hold of us. We outran him, but there was a consequence, and that is that we lost the garden. He said, well, you can never come back here again. And you know, it just takes me right back to that problem in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Maybe they ran naked tree to tree for a little while until they felt shame. But we've all endorsed Adam's actions. We've all endorsed them. You could say, in a way, sin has chosen us, but also we have, through many ways, chosen sin. And we said, yes, I embrace this choice that was made for me on behalf of someone else. And so sin has come to us through Adam, but salvation has come to us through Jesus. And this is the pattern that we see in Romans. In the second half of the chapter, we've got the wages of Adam. The one act of disobedience, that's the eating of the fruit, which made all sinners and brought condemnation, and that is death. But then we have the gift of God in Christ. One act of obedience, of submitting himself to death on a cross, which justified many and brought grace. And brought us also life, eternal life. So for all the bad things we receive from Adam, we receive so much more, so many more greater things through what Jesus has done for us. And so where I want to finish now is I just want to ask you, which family do you belong to? Which family do you want to be in? You know, we can stay with the family of the first Adam, but that's a family that is characterized by sin and judgment and condemnation. Or we can enter into a new family that belongs to Christ, and that's characterized by righteousness and life. Can we close our eyes for a moment, please? I just wonder if there are... If there's anyone here who you haven't yet taken hold of what God has to offer you, that God is, even right now, he's saying, you can know peace with me. You can receive my grace. You can have joy and hope and love. That there's a God out there who says, I'm your maker, but I want to be known to you as your heavenly Father. That he's reaching out his hands to you. He's saying, take my hand. Walk through life with me. This is the offer God gives to you, the offer of reconciliation. And if you haven't made that decision to have God in your life, in your corner, on your side, then please make that decision this morning. Just reach out to God and say, God, I need you and I want you. If you do that, please mention it to me afterwards. We can talk about what that means. And if you're a Christian here, just before we sing again, I just want us to take a moment to thank God for what he has done for us. Because what these verses speak of, they are too amazing and incredible for us to even get our minds around, really. Jesus has brought peace between us and God. It's a peace and a salvation we didn't deserve. Through his death, he has proved his unconditional love for us. And we have the hope of eternal life. I fear that many times I take all that for granted. After being a Christian for many years, maybe I'm slightly jaded to some of these truths, but these are amazing truths. And let's thank God for what he's done for us this morning in a moment of quietness, and let's resolve to enter fully into them, make them our experience.